in Luke. It feels like a series. All right, we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we've had some interruptions, but we're getting through this. As we've gone through there, there's a weaving of the histories. A lot of people think that Luke is the most chronological of the Gospels. That may be true in some sense, but it really is not written simply as a chronology. Luke has a message that he's trying to bring as he pulls together what Jesus has said in specific events and teachings. So we're reaching the point where we're beginning to see that pattern that people are missing the point. They're going for the miracles and not the teaching of Jesus. Mary and Martha, this little small little piece that we looked at where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's wanting to hear what he has to say. Martha's worried about the arrangements and getting everything set up. And she wants Jesus to correct her sister, and he says she's chosen the better part. There is something here about missing the truth and just getting excited about the events. So I think we need to be aware of that because we live in a culture where the spiritual and eternal things are really ignored, and people really like the spectacular things of God or what they think is God. And often the truth and eternal things go unnoticed. So we want to keep on with that. Now, the last thing we looked at was what was read again this morning, that we are to keep praying, we are to keep seeking, we are to keep knocking. God wants us to be continuous in that process in order to receive all that God has for us. So we're going to pick it up at chapter 11, verse 14, where we left off last time. And I've titled this Jesus and Accusations. Sometimes coming up with the title for a sermon is worse than anything else. It's kind of like those little statements in the Bible that says what the next section is. None of those are in the original text. They're just added there by translators. And we argue about them all the time. This should be about this. This should be about that. And part of it is you can only talk about one thing or two things, and sometimes the section has a number of things. But I noticed that there was these accusations going back and forth, and I thought I'd leave it with that. So we pick it up at verse 14. So it says, he, meaning Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Since the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Here we go again. The crowds are going, wow, isn't this something? But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, said, give us a sign. Okay, let us see more, let us see more. You can see what's going on. They're simply not paying attention to what's there. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, whom do your sons cast them out by? So they will be your judges, your sons. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. What a interesting passage. Jesus casts out this mute demon. The demons usually enhance or inhibit normal physical things. So strength, sight, sound, hearing, those kinds of things, the ability to speak. This guy's not able to speak. When the demon is released, he's able to speak. So that was an inhibition that was placed there. So what's happening is there people are amazed. People want to see more, give us a sign. And then there are other people that have to criticize. You know, if you've ever been around a group of people, there's those people too, right? He casts out demons by satanic power, right? Beelzebul is seen as the prince of the demons. Jesus explains to them that when somebody is taking possession of something, he has a house, he guards his house. He makes sure that nobody comes after his house to take any of his stuff. But if somebody stronger comes, he's able to strip away those defenses and remove that. In other words, Jesus is more powerful than Satan, and he is stripping Satan of his power over this man, and he's dividing the spoils with others in that sense. Clearly, what's going on here is a spiritual battle. And Jesus says to them, the house divided against itself isn't going to stand. When that kind of thing happens, and we know that Satan divides, but this is really important. He says, if I'm casting them out by Beelzebul, who are your sons doing? Now, I think that's fascinating. Not quite sure how to interpret this. Some people think that there were Jewish exorcists who were doing this, and they were casting out demons. And so maybe Jesus is saying, what about them? They'll be your judge because they understand this stuff. It's also likely that their sons hadn't done anything, right? Well, if I'm casting them out by Satan, who are your sons doing it? They'll be your judge. Hey, we can't do it, right? We can't get rid of these demons. He got rid of the demons. He must have more power. One of those is the case. I tend to lean towards the second one. So he then explains that the one who is not with me is against me, and the one who doesn't gather with me is scattering. In other words, to reject Jesus and his ministry is to reject not only him, but the one who sent him. And that's really critical. Jesus says that several times in the Gospels. That moves us to chapter 11, verse 24, a passage that I have always enjoyed reading and thinking about, because it's just a little, we have very little insight into demonology or angelology. We know they're there. We don't know much about them. There are books written where people tell way more than they know about the situation. And then there are people who think they're in deliverance ministry, and they all have answers. And then there are people who watch Hollywood movies, and they have answers, right? And the reality is we should get our demonology and our Satanology from the Bible and not from these other sources. So here's what he says. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, desert places, seeking rest. It goes like out to San Bernardino, right? I'm just joking. I love saying that, right? And then he's looking for a place to rest, doesn't find any, and he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes back, it finds it swept and put in order. Wow. The demon's gone. There's calmness. There's peace. There's emptiness. He says, it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. I've thought about this. I've got very limited experience in this area of ministry. I've got some stories. Everybody's got some stories. But it's interesting here that what happens is there is a condition where the demon comes back with seven others. In other words, I got cast out by this guy. I'm going to bring some reinforcements. There is a spiritual battle going on. The battle is not between us and Satan. It's between Satan and God. We just tend to be caught in the midst of that. But I think there's a spiritual principle here. If you're caught in a sin, if you're caught in some level of uncleanness, and you stop and you repent, and you just stop, and you don't fill yourself with obedience, humility, faith, and trusting. In other words, if you don't move forward, you just stay for sale, you're easily trapped into a worse sin. and even a worse situation. A lot of people have said, I came to Jesus, I stopped the sin that I was doing. They really didn't learn to grow in grace and in knowledge, and then they end up trapped in even worse situations. So I think there's something here that needs to be understood, and Luke gives us this statement of Jesus. Now he adds to that this very interesting notion in verses 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. What a blessing to be your mother. That's what she's saying. It's a blessing to be your mother. She gave birth to you. She nursed you. She brought you up. Wow! And Jesus rebukes it. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, I could go a long time on this one, but I don't want to do that. I just want you to know that it's very clear that bearing Jesus and nursing Jesus brought many arrows piercing the heart of Mary. It wasn't all blessing. It was a birth. She watched her son be rejected. She watched her son be crucified. This is not simply a blessing. No, right? That's where where's the focus? The focus is on the blessing and not the struggle, right? And so that's the point that I think Luke is trying to give us, that that we're getting our eyes on the wrong thing. We're looking for the entertainment. We're looking for the joy. We're looking for the blessing. We're looking for the good stuff. We don't want anything to do with the struggle and with the burden and with the self-control. Now the group, remember, there's another group of them that are saying, hey, show us more, right? And so we get in verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, man, people go, what's going on? Jesus casts a demon out of this guy. Wow. What's he doing next? Let us see it, right? We're not going to believe just because you said it. We want to see it ourselves, right? The crowds are increasing. So he begins to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, okay, what he says is, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. He is the sign, but he's going to talk about something different, which I think fits in the Lucan kind of sense of you're missing the point here. So he says, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now what was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites of? Repentance. Right? When you see God do something, you should say, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a person of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, because the holy God has presented himself. Instead, let's see another one. Let's see more, right? So he says, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment. He's meaning the resurrection. So he's talking about the resurrection, which is what he says in Matthew, but he's giving a different emphasis here. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the Queen of Sheba, in all her pomp and circumstance, hears about the wisdom of Solomon, who's coming from the God of Israel, and she gets herself up there to get to know what's going on and to hear that word so that she can do it. She's not concerned about her high position. She is desperate for the word of God. And then he says, the men of Nineveh, verse 32, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They heard Jonah's message and said, okay, Everybody pray, everybody fast, don't even let the animals eat, right? God is giving us a chance to spare our lives. And he says, and something's greater. You guys are seeing something greater. This is greater than Solomon. This is greater than Jonah. This is greater than Abraham. This is greater than Moses. This is greater than Sinai. This is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And their eyes are not on that. They're not saying, this is the one who came from God. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that was promised. They're saying, wow, this is neat. And he says, this generation will be condemned for that. Now we get to verse 33. This is one that I have struggled with many, many times over the years because the Matthew passage is more well known, where he talks about you don't put a lamp under a bushel, you put it on a house. And we all hear about let your light so shine that men may see your good works. He's not going there. So listen to this. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now here he goes. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, it's filtered, your body will also be full of darkness. In other words, when you see and hear and experience truth, if you take it in unfiltered, if you take it in fully, it will illuminate your whole life. But if you don't, if you just see it with an evil eye, oh, this guy is from Satan. The Bible, it's just written from men. Well, you know, a lot of people believe this stuff, right? That eye keeps the truth from coming in. So then your body is full of darkness. So watch out that the light in you is not darkness. I'm reminded of Jesus talking to some Pharisees, and he talks about blindness. And they say, are we blind? He says, it's worse for you because you say that you see. Those who have access to the truth and don't really receive it are going to have a greater judgment than those who didn't get access to the truth and therefore didn't receive it. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when a lamp illumines you with its rays. Interesting that Jesus is focusing on the inside of us and not on us being a light to other people. That lamp has to get lit well before it can ever shine for someone else, right? So now he goes into his accusations. Verse 37, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So, Jesus tells all this stuff, watch how you take the truth. Watch how you experience me, right? Hey, you want to have lunch? Sure, I'll have lunch with you. Jesus comes in, he sits down at the table. Now, what traditionally is done with the Pharisees at that time is they will go over to a ceremonial bowl and they will pour water over their hands and wash them ceremonially. This is not soap and water like you and I think in terms of that. It's about spiritual pollution. Jesus just sits down at the table. And immediately, the Pharisee judges him. I washed my hands. Why didn't you wash your hands? So Jesus responds. "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. Foolish ones, did he who made the outside not make also the inside? The one who gave you your body, did he not also give you your spirit? He gave you your heart, and out of the heart comes the evil of man. It's out of the heart that pollutions come out of us. Out of the heart comes our anger and our adulteries and all those things. That's what's happened. It's coming out of the heart. But that which is inside, if you give that which is inside as charity, then all things will be clean for you." If you clean the inside, if you allow the truth to change you from inside so that you're living the truth, that will cleanse the outside. Your behavior, what you say and what you do, will change from that change. The change doesn't happen outside in. That's hypocrisy. The change happens inside out. We have to feed our spirit the truth and the light so that we understand how we are to speak and how we are to obey. We're not just doing obedience. We're trying to be like our Father. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. These are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." What he's saying is, you pick the things that you can do to be seen. "I'm tithing my garden," right? Get out of my way, right? That heart attitude is the problem. And sometimes, this takes us back to this, the Good Samaritan, right? The two holy guys, holy on the outside, but not compassionate on the inside. Justice and love are the weightier matters. When you do those, you're not going to undo the others. People have used this to say that we shouldn't do the little things. We should only do the big things. No, he says you should put the big things as the priority and the other things will follow. Then he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, this is a really strong criticism. He says, you're like unmarked graves. Now, you avoid the uncleanness of death, particularly the priests. The priests are not allowed to go to a funeral of a relative except a near relative, immediate family, right? The priest does not go into a cemetery. And that's one of the reasons why historically Judaism and Christianity mark the graves of people so that they will be remembered, but also so that you will know that you are stepping in an unclean place. But if you people buried there, you don't know it. In other words, he's saying when people come in contact with you, they're not aware, because you're not advertising it, that you're really unclean. They're being defiled by you, even though you look all holy and you look all righteous. Really a powerful thing. Now, Jesus is saying this in a group, right? So another guy gets up and he says, one of the lawyers, these are the scribes, these are the ones who really know the jot and tittle of the Torah, right? Said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us." Now, you would think he's probably waiting for Jesus. Oh, not you guys. Basically, he says, "Oi," right? "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs." No, I'm sorry. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves won't even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, what you guys do is you make the commandments so stinking complicated that everybody's worried about that, and you're not doing this stuff. You do it when you're being seen, but you're not doing it. And you are also a hypocrite. So then he says this. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses, and you approve the deeds of your fathers, because they killed them, and then you built their tombs. Oh, we revere these guys. We're not going to do what they say. We're not going to be doers of the word. We're going to be proclaimers of the word. We're going to be judges of the word. We're going to make sure that you peasants know your place, right? For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Now, I'll get to this generation in a minute. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, the blood of Abel is the first one murdered in Genesis. And in the Jewish format of the Old Testament, the last book is 2 Chronicles. And Zechariah, this guy, a minor prophet, not Zechariah the prophet that you read his book, but this guy was killed between the altar and the house of God. Right? So he says, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves don't enter, and you hinder those who were entering. They're basically gatekeepers. Got to make sure that everything that comes in here is perfectly holy and righteous. Well, we can all leave then. We're not the gatekeepers. We're the welcoming committee. We're the ones who say, you realize you need repentance? Yes. You're struggling to figure out how to walk with God? You could hang out with us for a while. That's where we're headed. We're headed there. We haven't arrived. Only those who have arrived can judge those who are struggling. That's why we're not to judge each other. We're to look at ourselves. We're to watch ourselves more than each other. Clearly, in a community of faith, if we have somebody who's being completely visible and condemning things, there are places for that. But even that is done, Paul says, for the purpose of redeeming that person's soul. We're not the judge of the world. We're the welcoming committee for the broken and the ones who want to know the Lord. So then it says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something they might say. So let me ask you, do you think their eyes were clear or filtered? Those are filtered eyes. Now it's very easy to say, those guys. Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They were pretty good, but they were self-confident in that and didn't humble themselves before God, at least this group. Okay, got to be really careful here. This is not all Israel. This is not all Jewish people. This is not all the Pharisees. It's the group that were coming after Jesus. They weren't saying, as Gamaliel would say later, hey, if this is of God, you're not going to stop it. So watch what you're doing here, right? These guys are saying, we got to get him. Why? Because when he tells them the truth, they become defensive. Proverbs is clear that a wise person suffers a rebuke and accepts criticism when it's truthful, that they may be improved. But the fool scorns it and rejects it and justifies themselves. There's an attitude here. The attitude is the attitude of the heart, not the appearance of the outside. We can all look good on the outside. We've all done first dates. Okay? Then you marry the person, and you find out that there's other parts of them, right? That's the issue. Human nature is human nature. And Jesus is telling us that we need to allow truth to come into our eye and illuminate our inner man. That the truth of the Word of God, the outer man is fed by bread, but we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to get God's priorities straight, not taking the little things and saying they don't matter, but making sure that the big things are definitely covered and then struggle to do the little things too. Righteousness is more significant than holiness. We can be very holy or give the appearance of holiness and not be righteous at all. It's very hard if you're righteous and humble, really righteous and humble, not to let holiness show in your life as well. So there's a temptation to judge the sins of others by the best of ourselves. That's foolish and blinds us. It filters the eye, and the light of truth is blocked. So we need to humble ourselves, be aware of our own sinful tendencies. We have to prioritize what God prioritizes and learn to love God and our neighbor and one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for Luke's pulling these things together so that we can see them in a light that we don't always get from the other gospels. That's why it's so important that we have each of the gospels to see these various emphases of what your Son taught us, that we may take it to heart, and that from the inside out we might be transformed, growing in grace and in knowledge of you. We thank you for that and ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.